1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'll be reading in a few moments verses 14 to 23. On Halloween in 1517, Martin Luther nailed a document known as the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. That sounds like an act of vandalism, but it wasn't. The church door was something like the community bulletin board, and Luther was a lecturer at the University of Wittenberg. The theses were 95 short sentences on the subject of indulgences. Luther planned to debate them in public. But the issue was a very touchy one because the sale of indulgences was a major source of revenue for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Well, one thing led to another, and in June 1520, the Pope threatened to excommunicate Luther. Luther did not back down. In August of that year, he published the Address to the German Nobility. It's a scathing public denunciation of the corruption of the church at that time, and it's a call for the nobles to reform the church. That was August. In October, he published The Babylonian Captivity of the Church Against the Sacramental System of the Roman Church. Well, these powerful blasts against the medieval Church of Rome ensured that the Pope would carry out his threat of excommunication, and he did so in January of 1521. Now, between these events, between these thundering books against the corruptions of the church and his excommunication, Luther published one more major work. It's called the Treatise on Christian Liberty, or sometimes it's called the Freedom of the Christian. And its tone is entirely different from the earlier defiant books. It's just a beautiful, clear explanation of justification by faith alone, and how faith in Jesus Christ and the love that flows out of that faith transforms all of life, and how it leads a person to serve others rather than to exercise his freedom. And so Luther states this theme of the book in a couple of sentences right at the very beginning. A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Let me read it again. A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Now, those two paradoxical sentences sum up the whole of the Christian life. Luther didn't come up with those ideas all by himself. He has captured and rephrased the truth expressed by the Apostle Paul in verse 19 of our scripture reading this morning. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 14 to 23. And we'll pay special attention as I read to verse 19. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And so verse 19 again, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. Now, in our text, in this whole chapter, actually, the Apostle Paul is defending his actions as an apostle against people who are willfully misrepresenting him. And in the process, he teaches us the true meaning of Christian freedom. What does it mean to be free? If you are in Christ, if you have received Christ as your Savior, you know Him as Savior and Lord, then you are free from a number of things. You're free, first of all, from the burden of the law, the burden of the law. And so he says to the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, he means the Mosaic law, as under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who are without the law. Free from the burden of the law. Now, the old covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai was a law covenant. It demanded obedience to three different kinds of laws in order to receive the blessing of God. Christ freed us from that law covenant when he established the new covenant through his shed blood on the cross, a covenant that is based on the grace of God. Now, you and I enter into the new covenant through faith in Christ. If you haven't come to Jesus Christ and received him, you're not in that new covenant. But when you do, you are freed by Christ, first of all, from the moral law. That's the first kind of law that we see in the Old Testament. The moral law tells us what is morally right and wrong. It's based on God's holy character. Now, how does our Savior free us from the moral law? Well, he does it because Christ bore its curse. Christ bore its curse. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. The Apostle Paul is dealing with some of the same issues in Galatians, freedom from the law and so on. And he says, beginning in verse 10, for as many as are the works of the law, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. So that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Well, freedom from the moral law means freedom from its penalty, its condemnation, its curse. Freedom from the moral law does not mean that we are free to sin. It doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want to do and it doesn't matter. This freedom does not include freedom to live as we please. And so in our passage in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul insists in verse 21 that he's still under the law of God. Well, he calls it the law of Christ also. So he's not under the moral law as far as it being a curse, but he is not living a lawless life. He's still obedient to the moral law of God. So Christ our Lord holds us responsible to obey the moral law, even though that law no longer condemns us. Now, a child wants to please his parents. That's a typical sort of thing. Some of you have been through times when you were sure your kids didn't want to please you, right? And sometimes your kids don't want to please your parents. But in general, children want to please their parents. And a child of God wants to obey the moral law of God because we love him and we want to please him. Now, the second kind of law that we see in the Old Testament is the civil law. The civil law gave guidance for Israel's life in the Promised Land. It included examples of how to apply the moral law, penalties, that sort of thing, under the Old Covenant in the land of Canaan. So, for example, people had to build protective parapets around their flat-roofed houses so that people wouldn't fall off when they went up there to get cool in the evening breeze. We don't build too many houses like that. Children who cursed their parents were to be put to death. Well, how does Christ deliver us from the penalties and requirements of the civil law, which applies the moral law in the land of Canaan? He does it by changing the nature of the kingdom in this age. We're no longer a theocratic kingdom as Israel was in the land, living under the laws of God applied to that land. Christ's kingdom is spiritual. That's the secret. The Old Testament kingdom was a kingdom in the land for the people of the land. His kingdom now is a spiritual kingdom. So in John 18:36, when Jesus was speaking to Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." So in this age, the kingdom of Christ is a spiritual kingdom. We're no longer under the laws that were specifically designed for the Promised Land. Now, that code, however, of course, includes many guidelines and good principles for governments to adopt. For instance, the requirement that people build a parapet around a little wall around their flat-roofed houses so that people wouldn't fall off when they went up. Well, that gives us an example that teaches us we need to provide reasonable protections for human life and safety. So our product liabilities laws grow out of that, although they've been, I think, much abused in recent days. The civil law is not Paul's major concern, however. He's not really concerned about that in this passage. I bring it up just to kind of show the different kinds of law that we're dealing with in passing from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, he is very concerned, and we'll see it again, about people going to the temples, idol temples, and eating food there, and participating in those festivals. And he's defending his own right to eat Jewish food or Gentile food because they were making some accusations about him being inconsistent. And so his chief concern is not the civil law, but his chief concern is the ceremonial law. How did Christ free us from the requirements of the ceremonial law, the Jewish sacrifices, the food laws, the Sabbath regulations? Well, he fulfilled its shadows. He fulfilled its shadows. Colossians 2:16 through 17 says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So he speaks of these things as shadows that look forward to Christ. So the Old Testament sacrifices were shadows of Christ to come. And so it's not as though they were shining a light forward. It's as though the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was the light shining backwards and casting a shadow into the Old Testament. And we see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 8 and 10. It's a lengthy discussion of how Christ is the true priest who offered a true sacrifice of his blood and presented it before God in the true heavenly temple. And all of those ceremonial observances are called in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 shadows of what Christ has done. Now, just as the long shadows of evening and morning disappear at high noon, right? When the sun is right overhead, the shadow disappears. Well, so also when the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ, has arisen, the shadows of the Old Testament disappear and the fulfillment has come. That's the reason that Paul was free to eat kosher food when he was visiting a Jewish house, and he was free to eat Gentile food when he was with a non-Jewish family. The Corinthians were charging Paul with inconsistency. They were saying he was not consistent. But that's not the problem. He wasn't being inconsistent. He was simply free from the law and its stipulations. He could act as a Gentile. He could act as a Jew. And it wasn't a problem. We also are free. We don't have to keep the Jewish feasts. We don't have to keep the dietary laws. We don't have to keep the requirement that we not wear clothing of mingled fabrics. If you look in your shirt label, you're probably all disobeying the Old Testament law in that respect. You couldn't have mingled fabrics in your clothing. There were many such things. And all of those regulations belong to the ceremonial shadow land of the Old Covenant. Now, some Jewish Christians today choose to keep some of those Old Covenant ceremonial laws, but it's a matter of freedom for them. If you're in Christ, you're free from the burden of the law. It's condemnation, the condemnation of the moral law, the curse of the moral law. You're free from the penalties of the civil law because Christ's kingdom is spiritual and you're under the penalties of the country in which you live. You're free from the ceremonial law inasmuch as it was a shadow of what was to come in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're free from the burden of the law. But you're also free from something else that is a focus here in this chapter. You're free from the tyranny of your rights. You're free from the dominion of your rights. And I put rights in quotation marks there because the number of rights that people have is increasing almost astronomically. Every time you turn around, you discover you have a new right. And in this chapter, Paul insists that he and other ministers of the gospel have a right to get their living from the gospel. He has a right to eat whatever he pleases, also as though he were Jewish or Gentile. But Paul says he doesn't use all of these rights. He will not allow the Corinthians to pay him for preaching because Christ compels him to preach. He's not free to stop preaching. So the only way he can be rewarded by God for preaching at Corinth is to preach without pay. The Apostle Paul is saying, if you pay me, then God won't. That's something like that. The Apostle Paul was not hung up on getting his due from other people. But many people today are slaves to their own rights. They are always trying to make sure that they get what they deserve. And their rights become tyrants over them to enslave them. What happens when that occurs? Well, slavery to your rights makes you demanding, jealous, and resentful. Demanding, jealous, and resentful. Think about a few things. What do you think that you deserve? I'm not really interested in the national discussion of our rights, whether we have union rights or gay rights or the rights to equal access to health care and all those sorts of things. Those are important issues, and I've preached on some of them. But this morning, I want you to think about what you think you deserve. How about respect? A husband says, my wife just doesn't respect me. A husband says, my wife just doesn't respect me. Parents and children say the same thing about each other sometimes. Employers and workers. I don't get any respect around here. Do you deserve that? You think you do? How about time? I deserve time for myself. This is my time. Do you deserve that? How about more money? I work hard. My boss is just taking advantage of me because he knows I can't afford to quit. I'm not getting what I'm due from the government. I'm not getting what I'm due from whatever source. How about good service and courtesy? Is that a right? Do you get ticked off when you have to wait an hour for a customer service representative and then she treats you as if you were a hairball coughed up by the cat and she has to clean up the mess. I did this past week. Oh, I was so mad. You don't need the story, but I was so mad. Do I have a right to be treated courteously? No, not really. How about a meaningful job? By the way, what makes you think you have a right to have a meaningful, fulfilling job? Now, that's desirable. If we have one, it's a blessing, it's a gift. But how many Christian farmers with Albert Einstein's IQ might there be in South Sudan who are just glad to be able to keep their families alive, keep them from starving to death? Are their jobs intellectually, socially, and aesthetically fulfilling? Do we have a right to something better than they have? How about to have somebody in your life who will adore you, who will wait on you, who will satisfy your every need? You young people, you want one of those, don't you? And some of us who are married at times think, why isn't my husband, why isn't my wife like that? Do you know what you really want when you say that or think that? You want to be God to somebody. Not the whole world, that's too big. Just to one person, to be God, to be worshipped, adored, waited on, pampered, and your every need met. Do you deserve that? Do you have a right to these sorts of things? If you didn't think that God or the world or the government or somebody owed you these things, would you be so upset if you didn't get them? No, you wouldn't be. You would think every good thing you got was a boon, was a blessing. If we imagine that we deserve these things, we become their slaves. When we're slaves to a long list of rights, the things we think that we're due, we become demanding. We shout. We write nasty emails. We hold grudges. When we're slaves to our rights, we become jealous of people who have more than we do, who seem to have what we think we deserve. And then we become resentful of them. And resentful of the people who don't give us what we ought to have. The Apostle Paul was not a slave to his rights. The one right he could not give up was his right to be called an apostle, because as soon as he gave that up, these Corinthians would just do whatever they wanted and bring reproach on the name of Christ. We've seen that tendency as we've looked through their letter, the letter Paul wrote to them. But his personal rights, Paul did not hold those dear. May God make us jealous for the honor of Christ and free us from the tyranny of our own rights, our private rights. So slavery to your rights makes you demanding, jealous, and resentful. Freedom from your rights makes you gentle, gracious, and generous. Gentle, generous, and gracious. Think of Christ on the cross. He did not deserve to be there. What he deserved was the worship, trust, and gratitude of all the people who were passing by, mocking him and saying, "If you're the Christ, come down from the cross. He saved others. He cannot save himself." What did he do? How did he respond? He did not shout at them. He did not curse them. Instead, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And if the Spirit of Christ is in you, and if he is freeing you from the tyranny of your rights, you can be gentle with the people who are not nice to you. You can be generous with your praise and be glad for the good things your Christian brother has, even if you don't have them. You can be gracious and give good treatment in return for the bad treatment you receive. Maybe you've heard the story, that old story, about the monkey who saw a jar full of nuts. And the jar had a rather narrow mouth, just large enough to fit his empty hand. And so he reached in, and when he grabbed a whole handful of nuts, as many as he could hold, he couldn't pull his hand out of the jar. But he wasn't willing to let them go either. So there he was trapped by that jar. And if you clutch your rights, you also will be trapped by them. When you let go of your rights, you're like a peach tree that has produced an abundant crop. And everybody in the neighborhood comes by to pick a basket, and the tree does not resist them. It gives up its peaches freely because that's what it was created to do. If you're in Christ, you're free from the burden of the law and also free from the tyranny of your rights. But Christian freedom is not just negative. It's not just freedom from something. It's freedom for something. It's positive. It's freedom for the service of the gospel. And that's what we see in this text. Use your freedom, first of all, to save the lost. 1 Corinthians 9:22. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Now, we know that it is the sovereign God who saves people. It is He who chooses people from the foundation of the world. And people are hard of heart, and they will not come to Christ apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. And yet, in the providence of God, God uses people to win people to Christ. And so, in that sense, Paul could say, so that I may by all means save some. What is your passion? Is it to have more time for yourself? Is it to make sure other people treat you well? Is your passion to spend money for your pleasure? Or perhaps your passion is to save and hoard money so that you will feel secure? Or is your passion to save the lost? You know, you and I cannot live for ourselves and for Christ at the same time. We have to choose. Now, that doesn't mean that there are not things in this life that God gives us to enjoy. Certainly they are. We receive them from His hand. But many of us treat the salvation of the lost as if it were a Christian hobby. Some people like model trains. Some people make telescopes. Some people do needlework. Some people share the gospel. You know, just kind of on the same level. The Apostle Paul says, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Now, you and I are not apostles, but Jesus Christ has laid a similar obligation on us. We don't have the authority of the Apostle Paul. We don't have as large a ministry as he did. But we do have exactly the same message as the Apostle Paul had. We have received the same salvation as the apostles received. We are surrounded by dying men and women just as the apostles were. Woe is also to you and to me if we do not share the gospel in our small circle. On the back of your outlines, I've given you some questions that I hope you will think about. Here they are. What comforts, privileges, and expectations are you willing to set aside for the purpose of winning the lost to Christ? Let me read it again. What comforts, privileges, and expectations are you willing to set aside for the purpose of winning the lost to Christ? What are you unwilling to give up for the sake of the gospel? And if you say, yes, there are things I'm not willing to give up for the sake of the gospel, do you see yourself as a slave to those things? You are. Because if you and I can't let go of those things, we are slaves to them. Christ sets you free. He sets you free not only to save the lost, but also to serve the saved. To serve the saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." And then in Galatians 5, 13 and 14, he extends that idea of slavery to our brothers and sisters in Christ, not only to himself, but to all of us. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're free. Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity of the flesh, but by love serve one another. And of course, that brings us back to Luther's summary of the Christian life. A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. God calls you and me lovingly to care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to listen to each other, to comfort and encourage each other, to teach each other, to warn each other of spiritual danger, to spur each other on to love and good deeds. Now, saving the lost and serving the saved are not two different options for believers. Choose one or the other. God will be pleased. If you love Jesus Christ and you want to please Him, you'll want to do both. They are together. You will be distressed if you don't see anybody being saved year after year. If not necessarily all by yourself, but in cooperation with other believers in Christ, and you're sharing the gospel and you're doing what you can and you're bringing other people into their lives, and you don't see anybody coming to the Lord, you ought to be distressed. If you love Jesus, you want others to love Him too. If you love Jesus, you will love those who already love Him and want to serve them. So love for Christ compels us to win the lost. Love for Christ compels us to serve the people Jesus loves, His own people. Saving the lost and serving the saved are like the two oars in a rowboat. You know, in a rowboat, they're basically fixed in locks. What happens if you row on only one oar? You just go in circles, okay? And the danger for most churches and most Christians is to row only with the oar called service to the saved, which usually means serving myself and my kids. Which oar do you mostly use? Or are you just sitting in the boat hoping somebody else will row? Some of you, I think, are not even in the boat at all. You're outside of Christ. Come to Christ today. Don't keep turning Him away. It makes no difference to say to the Christian folks, you're free from the law, because you're not free from the law. You're under the wrath and curse of God outside of Christ. You're not free from the tyranny of your own rights, because that's what you're living for. You're living for yourself. You're not seeking to save the lost. And you're not able to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ because you don't have any brothers and sisters in Christ. You're outside the family. You're outside the boat. You're not only not rowing, you're not in it. Come to Christ today, please. I beg you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, we so often live for ourselves and not for the Lord Jesus Christ. We find ourselves wrapped up in our own lives and our families and our friends. And we don't want to give up one inch for the salvation of others and for service to our brothers and sisters in Christ, whom you dearly love. Oh, Father, we pray that you will cleanse us from our selfishness and make us more like the apostle who lived for the gospel of Christ and for its proclamation. And then, Father, for those here today who are outside of Christ, oh, please bring them into the safety of Christ, into the boat where you are, where you are the head and captain. I pray, Father, that they will repent of sin, will trust Christ, will come to Him, and be freed from the condemnation of the law. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, all of us who know you as Savior. Amen. Please take your hymnal and turn to number 452, Make Me a Blessing. At the beginning of the message, we sang a song of the Lordship of Christ, but this is a song of our service to Him. 452, please stand for the singing of the hymn.